All right, good morning. We're going to open the word of prayer this morning. And if you would, if you have your bulletin, you take that out. We'll look at it in just a couple minutes and give you a few announcements. But I want to make one before we go any further and I forget. If you would, notice right there at the top, our officers meeting for this evening. We moved it to next week for a variety of reasons. So we have four or five different officers that are either sick or had to travel last minute. And so that'll be moved to next week. So we will, same time, and one of the first questions will be, do you know that that is the Super Bowl week? And I do, but it will be a very short meeting overall. I just need to bring up a few things to you and let us start thinking about some things for the next few weeks. But that'll be at 4 o'clock next week before our evening kids and adult studies. But that's been moved back a week, and so if you would take note of that as well. And then our men's breakfast is this Saturday at 9 o'clock. And I'll be down in the cafeteria area. And so if you would, hopefully you'll plan on being with us this Saturday morning. And then next Sunday morning, we'll have the Lord's Supper communion in here. And then several have asked about kids, like we do typically on like a Sunday morning when we do that. The kids' classes will come over and they'll meet in the back right around 11 o'clock. And then teachers will bring them in at the invitation so that they can take part with their families as well. So men's breakfast on Saturday and Lord's Supper next week. Excited about both of those, and I hope that you'll plan to be a part of each. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning and then go to the Lord in song. Father, thank you for the fact that we gather around your word today. We gather with your house. We gather with your people. And we can praise you and lift our voices to you, and that the different people in here this morning represent different lives that have been controlled and impacted and gloriously saved, and even this week, the different circumstances that are that have happened, things that we can pray about, things that we can praise you for through all the different moments of life that are represented. And so as we come together, help us all to submit to you this morning, and that we come with our hearts, our minds, kneel before you in worship and praise. And we'll give you the praise and honor for even allowing us to do that. And we pray that you'd strengthen us and empower us with your Spirit to help us to do that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All of our tomorrows.
Open, if you would, your Bible to Colossians chapter number 4. And I enjoy learning new songs as a church family. I hope that you do as well. And that song we're singing some on Wednesday evenings here and there as we study the book of Daniel. And we have, I don't know, we're a couple chapters in, partway through the second chapter of Daniel on Wednesday nights, and talked a little bit about the fact that as Daniel lived his life, he lived so many of his days with uncertainty. And in a way, we do that at times as well in our lives, and that Daniel's faithfulness to his faithful God, that he just continually trusted the Lord for whatever came in the future. And so I hope that you'll come be a part of that on Wednesday evenings as we study the book of Daniel. If you cannot be here, hopefully you'll watch or listen online. We put those on there and you can study along with us as a church family there in the book of Daniel, and sort of learning that song as a theme song with the book as we study it. And then on the other end of the spectrum in Colossians, we are coming to the end of the book of Colossians and entering into, we started the first verse of the last chapter last week. And we're actually going to finish our study of the book this week. We're going to read verse 2 down through the end of the chapter. But primarily this morning, our sermon, our text, our lesson will be from verse 2 down through verse number 6. So let's read, if you would, starting in verse 2. It says, this is Paul's instruction as he sort of wraps up and finishes the book. This is sort of his last and final words. You kind of think of a parent when they're about to leave their house and they give kids instruction. You don't burn anything down. Don't turn on the oven. Don't push your brother out of the tree, whatever it may be. And this is sort of those last parting important instructions. And so if you would, look at verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, who we talked about a little bit last week, was a runaway indentured servant, and he was employed by Philemon and had lost some of his rights as he ran away. He comes to Christ and becomes a minister there with Paul, where Paul was in prison. So he sends Onesimus back. And notice the way that he phrases this. Notice what he tells the church to do with Onesimus, who in many ways culturally would have been looked down upon. Look at verse 9. It says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, how'd you like to be a follower of Christ in Jesus' day and have the same name? I have to live up to that. There's a man named Jesus, which is called Justice. I think I'd do that too. I would go by a different name if that was my name at that point, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. And if you always ever wondered how they did this, how they read or passed around these letters, here's part of an instruction, verse 16. And when this epistle or this letter is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And to Archippus, take heed into the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. And as we come to the end there, it feels like we're just reading the final portion of a business letter, but there is something here for us, I believe, that the Lord wants us to glean and grow from. And so we'll ask him to help us do that today. Father, thank you for your word. Teach us from it, and we will praise you for it. Beautiful song this morning with an important prayer and message. And sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? That feels, for some reason, like, what is it about my life and my prayers that the Lord seems to be ignoring me? But we know that from God's Word, He promises through our relationship with Christ that He always hears and that He answers in His time. And so we want to continue to pray. And that's part of what we're going to look at this morning from Colossians chapter 4. So if you would, look there in your text again in Colossians chapter 4. And if you have your bulletin for today, it has some notes that you can follow along with as we walk through and come to this concluding passage of the book of Colossians. Now, we read the whole of the rest of the chapter. We're not going to spend a lot of time in verses 7 down through verse 15. Not that it is not useful. In fact, there are little bits of information that you can learn about each of those people in the New Testament and learn about their faithfulness and learn about their spirit toward the Lord. And so if you have some time, you can just do a word search. Pretty easy to look up each of these men that are mentioned, each of these people that are mentioned, and see what the Lord used them for. Again, I draw your attention mainly to Onesimus there in verse number 9. And Paul speaking, he's saying, because he is one of you. And we talked a little bit about his background last week and the fact that Paul is saying we are one in Christ. But look how he speaks about them. He says, I'm sending Tychicus, I'm sending him back with Onesimus. He calls them, verse number 11, he says, these are my fellow workers, is how he refers to them. Verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, is a servant of Christ. He talks a lot about serving Christ, serving together, one in Christ, one together. Notice what it says that Epaphras does. He says he salutes you, always laboring fervently, notice this, for you in prayers. And he talks about the important work of even just praying for this church. Epaphras evidently was not with them there physically at that time, but was praying for and praying over, and laboring is the word he uses there, laboring, working through and with this group in prayer. And so you sort of have this final concluding statement in which he gives these greetings from these various people. And one of the reasons that Paul is emphasizing this particular group of people, remember, he's writing to the church at Colossae to help kind of combat some of the false teaching, the false teachers that had come in and sort of preyed upon this group of people that had trusted in the gospel. And this group of false teachers had come and said, it's great that you believe the gospel. Now we're going to tell you the rest. They kept talking to them about the mystery of God. And they said, no, you've trusted in the gospel, but the rest of God is a mystery. And you can't know it unless we tell it to you or you follow our teaching. And so I think that's why this portion of the book of Colossians is a little longer than normal. Paul doesn't always take a whole entire chapter to close this way, and he doesn't always take a larger paragraph to talk about all these different people that he's serving with. But I think in a way he is marking those that he wants the people at Colossae to sort of follow. He's saying these are the ones that are serving Christ. He says serve with and follow those that serve Christ, identifying and separating them from the false teachers who were serving self. That's really the emphasis that he's making here in chapter 4. He says, follow these ones that want to serve with you, grow with you, pray with you, and follow Jesus together with you. And he says, avoid or step away from those that say, well, we love Jesus and we want you to follow us. We want you to do these things that we tell you to do. So he's separating those that serve self from those that serve Christ, and he's identifying those. Then he gives this fairly typical concluding paragraph or sentences here that he gives. He instructs them as to how to read the epistle and sort of to pass it along from one group to the next. And then he gives this sort of, feels a little random there as he inserts it. But I'm guessing that Archippus at this point may be one that is sitting amongst the church of Colossae. Can you imagine getting a letter from Paul? Oh, what's he going to teach us? What's he going to instruct us? It comes to the last two verses and all of a sudden your name comes up. And it doesn't give us a lot of instruction. I don't know exactly why Paul is writing this to Archippus. It could be that Archippus had said, I want to do this for Christ, and then he sort of strayed from it, never really did it, wasn't committed to it. It could be that Archippus had said, I'm going to follow Christ or plant a church or preach, or I'm going to do this and serve God in this way. And then he found a lot of opposition to it, and Paul is trying to encourage him. But one way or the other, Paul identifies this one man, and notice what he says. He says, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, so the thing that the Lord has brought to you, and then notice that thou fulfill it. I like that kind of instruction. It's very simple. He just says, do what you are supposed to do. The thing that God has called you to, just follow through with it. And then he concludes with this salutation, and he says, grace be with you. Amen. It's such a complete finality to the books that Paul writes, because he usually ends with that particular sentence. But if you would, look back in verses 2 through 6. This is where we're going to focus this morning. So he concludes, he walks through, he gives these different men, he kind of identifies between serving self and serving Christ. He wishes grace upon them. But as he finishes, we can't just walk through verses 2 through 6 and just say, oh, he says to pray for us, and then he just moves on with some religious jargon. Sometimes we do that, don't we, as we're living our lives and we're talking to other Christians. We say, well, pray for me, and we just mention a quick prayer request. Or we'll say, hey, pray for me in this endeavor. Or, you know, pray that the weather's good, you know, Saturday, my golf round starts at 8 o'clock. You know, whatever it may be, we say, pray for us in this. And then somebody will say, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then maybe we never do. Or maybe we do for a moment right then, or just maybe when we think about it. But Paul really is trying to do more than just flippantly say, pray for us while we serve the Lord. It's far more than that. And I want you to notice this morning the title is Upward and Outward. And here is what Paul is doing. Paul has taken the Colossian church and he's walked them through. And he started in chapter 1 like we did several weeks ago. He started in chapter 1 saying Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is supreme. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. Everything in the world holds together by Him. He is God Himself. The fullness of God is in Jesus. And if you trust and follow Christ, and He has saved you and worked in your heart and your spirit, the fullness of God lives in you by the Holy Spirit as well. And so He says, you have the fullness of God in Christ, the fullness of God in you. And then He says, so be rooted. Chapter 2, be rooted and built up, grounded in Jesus Christ alone. Then in chapter 3, like we've studied the last 3 or 4 weeks, in chapter 3, He says, and here's what it's going to look like. If Jesus is your Lord, you're rooted and grounded and built up in Him, there are certain things you'll put off, certain things you'll put on. And then for the last 2 weeks, He talked about, and your relationships with others will look a certain way. And He addresses marriage, He addresses the family, and then He addresses the work relationship, or as He phrases it there, masters and servants. So He says, Jesus is all. You should be rooted in Him. If you're rooted in Him, here is what your life will look like. And then He comes to these four or five verses in chapter 4, and He kind of lumps this concluding instruction together, and He says, and here is where your eyes should point. He's speaking in verses 2 through 6 about the vision and the focus of the church. If Jesus is so powerful, and Jesus is doing a great work in you, and here's what that work is going to look like, that work should not just stay at home, as you would say. It should not just stay centrally located in your life. Jesus does not save us to then live for self. He saves us to live for Him. And so He points our eyes. He says, look at Christ and the work that He's doing inside of you. And once you understand what Jesus is doing in you, get your eyes, and He says it this way, or paraphrasing here, He says, get your eyes upward and outward. Remember, He is writing to combat, or that one of the ideas or mindsets that had crept into or been taught to some of the people at Colossae was asceticism. Asceticism is just a fancy way of saying sort of pulling back, pulling away, staying out of, separating or withholding from. And there was a group of people that had come into the church and they said, look, if Jesus saves us, we're not of the world anymore. We should just live to ourselves. That was sort of what was being preached, kind of like a monastery type lifestyle. Now, there are certain aspects of that are good, being able to focus on the Lord, being able to be disciplined and being able to give of time and follow Christ and check self and look to the sin that is in our lives and seek for God's righteousness to purge it. But here's something true that God gives us all throughout the Bible. We have to take it as a whole. He never teaches that that should be our permanent lifestyle. There are always ways that the Bible teaches that there are times we should come apart. There are moments we should focus on what's going on in our mind and in our heart. There are moments in life where I've just gotten so discombobulated with my schedule and the busyness of life and the extremes of work and the stress of things. I am out of sorts and I need to be reconnected with my God. And there are moments where I have to withdraw and pull away. But the purpose of that withdrawing is so that I can then enter back in and complete the mission that God has given to me. Well, the people at Colossae have been taught the opposite. They have been taught, you're saved, now withdraw and wait for Jesus to return. And Jesus says, Paul's saying it couldn't be further from the truth. So He says, get your eyes upward and then get your eyes outward. This is all about focus. It's all about what should be in view for the church. And the church, when I say the church in general, I could mean the church universally, God's people. I could mean this church individually. But more than that, these things won't happen. We are to point our eyes upward to the Lord and outward to the world. We are to do this, but it does not happen until the individuals of the church make this the priority of their heart. We could say Landmark Church Baptist Church has a vision to look to God in prayer and to look to the world to seek to save the lost, to complete the great commission that Christ has given us. We could say that all day long. And for some reason, one way or the other, we could phrase it, that's what we're doing. That is what we're trying to do. But how are we trying to do that? Well, if you keep boiling it down, eventually it has to get to the individual lives of the believers that are within the church. You can say we're looking upward to God and we're looking outward to the world. But you can't say that as a group collectively unless we are living that out individually. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And as you look there at verse number 2 again, the passage breaks up into two main parts pretty distinctly. Verses 2 through 4, and he's talking about prayer. And then verses 5 and 6, he's talking about our relationship to the world. He's talking about personal frontline evangelism, if you would. How do we complete our mission to the world, to Christ? And he's speaking specifically. He's not going to just tell us you should pray. He's going to tell us something certain to pray toward. He is speaking to the Colossian church about reaching the world with the gospel, reaching lost people, reaching people that don't know anything about Jesus Christ, that don't know anything about God. How do we reach them? And he references two ways. He says, we work to this indirectly and we work to it directly. Now, indirectly doesn't mean uninvolved. Indirectly simply means my hand may not physically be on this exact situation. And he says how we work indirectly is prayer. And then how we work directly is how we live and speak to those around us. And here's the key. We are called to do both. It is not that some people are called to minister the Great Commission indirectly by prayer, and other people are called to minister in the Great Commission and our mission toward God by giving and talking, speaking and living. It's not that one group does one thing and another group does the other. It's that everyone that is called a Christian is called to both in some capacity. So notice, if you would, this first one, this indirect, if you would, involvement in the Great Commission or in our mission for the Lord, and we turning our eyes upward in prayer. You know, I think often one of the reasons that our prayer lives, I think immediately we should all recognize that our prayer lives need help at points. Maybe you are in the most dynamic moment of prayer of your life, but typically when we really start talking about prayer, it's something that we all feel we need to do more of or we need to do better at. But I think that sometimes we struggle with our prayer lives because we treat it the wrong way mentally. We treat it like it's a genie's lamp or a bellhop situation of some sort. That when we have a need, we rub the lamp of prayer, out pops God and fix our situation. Or we ring the bell and he comes and takes away the thing that we don't want to have to deal with anymore. But prayer, that is never God's intention for prayer. In all the places that prayer is taught in Scripture, God responding to and fixing all of our needs or fixing our physical needs is actually a very small portion of what he calls us to in prayer. He calls us to praise him. He calls us to acknowledge him. He calls us to speak to him. He calls us to confess to him and repent to him. He calls us to pray for others. He calls us to recognize in prayer our mission and to ask God to complete it in us. And so he's calling us here to prayer, but not just any prayer. Notice he's going to explain here a couple of different ways. He's going to explain how to pray in this regard, and he's going to explain what to pray. But specifically, he's speaking here about evangelism. He's speaking about reaching the lost. How do we pray with this in mind? How should the church look upward as we seek to do what God wants us to do in the world? Notice first how he tells us to pray. Number one, he tells us to pray persistently. Look in verse number 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The word continue there literally means continue resolutely, to steadfastly continue, anchor yourself in, and then continually do this over and over and over. I think sometimes we may not mentally treat prayer this way, but it's how we end up actually treating prayer. We treat it sort of like a cell phone. You know, you have a cell phone. I try to explain. I'm not that old yet, but I do. Growing up, the phone was hooked to the wall, and we even had phones that were hooked to wires that were hooked to the wall. And you could pick up that phone, and you could just talk forever, and it would never die. You just keep talking because it's plugged into this power source, and it just keeps going. Then came the cordless phones, and then came cell phones, and it's a little bit different. You set it down, it charges while you're not using it to gain power. Then you pick it up and use it, it drains that power, and you have to set it down to charge it again. Some of us use prayer like it's a cell phone. Like when we're not using it, it builds up and charges and gets power. And then when we have to have it, we pull it out, we talk for as long as we can, and then we put it back away until we need it again. But it's quite the opposite of that. A cell phone, you pick it up, it drains the battery while you use it, then you have to recharge it when you don't. Prayer is the opposite. Prayer actually gets stronger the more that you use it. I have that. I've tried to pitch that to Apple and Samsung and all these. Look, you should make a cell phone that the more someone talks, it gains battery. It would be fantastic. For some reason, the laws of science don't allow that to happen yet at this moment. But we treat prayer that way. We treat prayer as I pick it up, I use it as long as I think it may have power. Then when I think it doesn't have as much power, I put it down for a while until I desperately think that I need it again. But it's the opposite. Prayer teaches that the Bible teaches that the more that we pray, we continue in prayer, that our relationship with the Lord grows, the strength of our prayer grows, not in the sense that God answers our prayers more the more that we pray, and not in the sense that people that pray a lot, God gives their prayer more power, not in that sense, but it has more power and impact in my life, the more that I continue in prayer. And so the instruction here that he gives to these people is, keep praying for us. I know that you are, but continue in prayer. Why? Because it shows a constant reliance on the Lord. I think one of the reasons we step away from prayer at times in our lives is we think it's either ineffective or we misunderstand it. We get to the place where we feel like this is not working, so I'm not going to do that anymore. Or we think, I don't understand how this works and how God's going to answer it. But he says here, continue in prayer, but then notice the second thing. Continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving. Notice that word watch. It means alert and vigilant. And then it says in the same. So watch in prayer, continue in prayer, and watch in prayer. Be alert in prayer. This means that we know we are vigilant, we are attentive to what is going on around us. And I think that when you combine these two, one helps the other, right? When I am alert and vigilant to what is going on in the world and what is happening around my life, I'm going to recognize my need for the Lord. I'm going to recognize my inability to change the world. I'm going to recognize the fact that I can't serve God of my own strength and power and get anything done. So when I am alert and vigilant, it will drive me to continue in prayer. Like if you put somebody out in the middle of a safari somewhere and you take them, drop them in the middle of a pack or a pride of lions in Africa somewhere, and we put somebody out there and we give them, I don't know, sleeping pills, we hit them up with some nice anesthetic, and they are conked out, completely passed out, and we lay them on a cot in the middle of this pack of lions. They're never going to call for help because they're completely unaware of their need. It doesn't lessen their need, and it doesn't lessen the danger. It just means they are numb and unaware of what's going on around them. Now, you take any of us this morning, hopefully we'd be smart enough that if you drop us in somewhat alert and cognizant, we are going to call for help. We are going to ask and try to find a way out. We're going to use our phone. We're going to call to the guide. We're going to ask somebody bring reinforcements and get me out of here. But sometimes we're living in a world and we are tempted by sin all around us. We struggle sometimes internally and mentally and emotionally. The world around us is causing issues, or we are causing issues in our own lives and our own problems, but we numb ourselves to those problems. We act like it's not a big deal, and it's like being knocked out cold in the middle of a pack of lions. Well, I don't really need prayer. I don't really need that much help. But when he says, watch, be alert, and be vigilant, he's saying, open your eyes to what is going on around you. And he's going to explain what that need is in a moment. But he says, pray continually, pray watchfully, alert, understanding of what the enemy or what Satan, what sin is trying to do in our lives. But then he says this, speaks a positive way, he says, pray thankfully. He says, watch in the same with thanksgiving. It's interesting, you know, we have different verses that we like to run to and quote on prayer, and some of them are more familiar to us than others. You have Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Pray without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Luke chapter 18, Jesus is teaching. It says he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Psalm 116:2 says this, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. That's a great verse. He says, God is listening to me, so I'm just going to keep talking to him. That's a very simple lesson, isn't it? But sometimes we live as though God is not listening, that God does not and has not inclined his ear to us. And so we don't pray with thanksgiving. Think about praying thankfully or with thanksgiving. We can pray knowing, claiming the victory of God. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. And goes through and it continually tells us, pray continually, pray watchfully, pray thankfully. You say, how can I pray thankfully when the world around us is a struggle, when my life is miserable, when something is going wrong? Well, I can pray thankfully because God has already promised victory. Remember the verse, the Bible says, thanks be to God who giveth the victory, that all is found in Christ. So I can pray not wondering of the outcome. So I can pray continually because I am vigilant and see the need, but I can pray thankfully because I know that one day God has promised he's going to fix these things, that he is going to complete his work in me. So he says, pray persistently, pray watchfully. Sometimes it's hard to pray thankfully, and here's why. I don't pray with thanks because I don't see results. But God doesn't say, pray to me so that you'll see results, or pray to me when you see results. He says, simply pray because I'm the only one that can produce those results. I'm the only one that can change your life. I'm the only one that can work in so-and-so's heart. I'm the only one that can guide and direct your family away from sin. I'm the only one that can work and change in you the thing that needs to happen. And so he says, pray not because you see results, but pray because I am the only one that can ever provide them. And he has promised to do so. So pray persistently, watchfully, thankfully. Then notice what three things he said in regard to winning the loss. He says in verse number 3, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He says, first, pray for those giving the gospel. Pray for Christians that are giving the gospel. He says, pray for us. God has called some people to give more of their time, or most of their time, if you would say, to certain distinct ways of reaching the world with the gospel. There's some that he has called to be missionaries, where we support and they give their life. It is their livelihood to go to a foreign land or to a place to plant a church and to give the gospel. But Paul isn't here just saying, just pray for us as missionaries and pastors and preachers. He's saying, pray for us because we're trying to reach people with the gospel. He's just simply saying, pray for the efforts of the gospel. And so it's twofold here in our lives, that we should pray continually, watchfully, and thankfully for anyone who is giving the gospel of Christ to others. And let's attach to that. That should also include you. We should be praying for those that have opportunity to give the gospel. And we should be praying for ourselves as well, because we are commanded to go give the gospel in those opportunities. So it's twofold. Pray for yourself, but also pray for others. Pray that the gospel would be given. We're called to witness. We're called to preach. And so if we're praying for Christians that give the gospel, it should include us as well. But we should also have, I think, every one of us should have some missionary, some pastor, some church member that you know about. You know, somebody on this side of the room knows that somebody on this side of the room is witnessing to their brother, to their uncle, to their co-worker. We should labor together in that and share that burden. My son, my needs the gospel. My neighbor needs the gospel. And I know different ones that you've been witnessing to different people in the last year. And we labor together in prayer. We pray for the ones that are giving the gospel. But then notice he goes further. He gets specific. He says, pray for gospel opportunities. He says, pray for us, not just that we would be strong or that we would feel good. Pray for us that God would open a door of utterance. The word utterance there just means words. That God would open the door for us to speak. To speak the mystery of Christ, it says in verse 3, for which I am also in bonds. So he says, not just pray. Sometimes our prayers are so general, aren't they? Pray that so-and-so will get saved. Pray that Rob will give the gospel to Lori, or whatever it may be. And pray that so-and-so is able to, pray that Nathaniel is able to give the gospel this week to somebody else. That's great, to just pray in general. But sometimes when I have a specific person, a specific thing in mind, and I pray that God will open opportunity. But think about it when I think about it myself. When I pray for myself, God, help me to give the gospel. And then I pray, God, give me specific opportunity to give the gospel. Open a door for me to share the gospel with someone else. You know what all of a sudden it's going to do for me mentally? I'm going to start looking for those opportunities. Because if I am trying to give the gospel, I'm praying that God will help me give the gospel. But then specifically I'm praying, God, give me an opportunity, open a door for me to give the gospel. I'm going to start looking for the door. But if I'm not asking God for that, I'm not relying on Him for that, then I could be walking by doors all day long. They can be wide open. But if I pass them by, it does no good. So he says, pray here, pray in this way, pray for us, pray for the gospel, pray for opportunities. And then notice he goes even more specific, verse 4. That I may make manifest. The word manifest there means clear. That I may make it clear, or show, or manifest as I ought to speak. So here's how he says, pray for the advancement of the gospel. Here's how we do it. Pray for the people that are giving the gospel. Pray for opportunities to give the gospel. And then pray that when the gospel is given, it'll be given clearly and people be able to understand it. I mean, this isn't anything novel. It's not rocket science. It makes sense. But let me ask you, in your life, when's the last time we sat down and consistently sat down before the Lord or kneeled before the Lord or prayed with our family or prayed in our own minds and we prayed a prayer something like this? I said, God, there are people this week in my church, there are missionaries, and then even myself, and we are trying to reach people with you. We're trying to tell people about the Lord who have no idea about Him. We are trying to do that this week. And God, we pray for those people. Give them strength. Give them physical health. Give them the mental clarity that they need. Give them opportunities in their lives to go give the gospel to others. Open doors for this person, my friend. Open doors for them at work. Open doors for me at work. Open this door with my neighbor. God, help me see the moment that I need to give the gospel. Help me to understand the situation of someone's life in which they may be more clarity or more open to the gospel. And then God, when I give the gospel, help it to be very clear. God, when our missionary across the globe is giving the gospel to people this week that have never heard, may he be clear and may they understand. Now, when's the last time we sat down and prayed specifically for these things? We wonder sometimes, why isn't so-and-so being saved? Why aren't we able to do more for Christ? Why can't we do more for the Lord? But often because we show no reliance on Him. I want you to think about this. Think about, here's the essence of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse number 3. Open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of the gospel. Notice verse 4. That I may make it manifest. That word, like I said, it just means clear. If you want to know how to pray for the gospel to be an outreach to those in your community, those in your neighbor, it's very simple. There is a mystery. So he says, the mystery of Christ. And my prayer is that it becomes clear. He said, mystery, clarity. That is our mission. To take the mystery of what is God and His plan for this earth and make it clear to those who it still remains a mystery to. I want you to look at Colossians 1 very quickly. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 26, a couple pages over probably for you. Notice in verse 26, even the mystery, Colossians 1 verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now, notice this, made manifest, or the word means clear, to His saints. So it says there's a mystery that has been a mystery for people for all of time. How do we know God? How do we relate to God? How can I be made right with God? And here's what the Bible says. To believers, that has now been made clear. Now think about the responsibility. In your life, there's a mystery. And that mystery has been made clear to you. And now your mission is to take that mystery. Look at verse number 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, those that at this point did not know. Notice what the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And here's the gospel in essence. The mystery of how do I know God can become clear to those that believe. To those that do not believe, how do we as believers make it clear? We reveal Christ in us, which is the only hope for the world for this glory. And our goal, our prayer, if the goal of our lives is to make clear the mystery of God, then the prayer of our lives should be, God, help me make clear to those that this is still a mystery. Notice the last point that we, as we finish, he gives in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Then he puts the pressure on them as individuals for the direct involvement that they have. He says, indirectly, we pray. We pray over the gospel. We pray for those giving the gospel. We pray for doors and opportunities. And we pray for clarity when it's given. And the rest is up to the Lord. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't go on further. It is up to the Lord. But he does call us to accountability and responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So he sort of speaks this twofold, maybe threefold, depending on how you look at it. He says, wise behavior, words flavored with grace, and individual attention to those that you're giving the gospel to. How do we reach the world? Notice what he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. The word redeeming the time simply means to buy opportunity, to buy the chances that you get, to purchase them up and take advantage of. That's what God is calling you to. He says, walk in wisdom, walk wisely. Well, where do I get wisdom? From God's Word, from the experience that God gives me in life, through the leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, walk in wisdom. But then notice he adds urgency to that. Because he doesn't just want us to think, well, live your life wisely. He says, walk in wisdom. But then he adds urgency by saying, redeeming the time. Realizing that time goes away. It's like the sale. You ever, somebody calls, hey, do you need to buy a car? Yeah, I need to buy a car. Well, that's great. We have a sale on cars. Well, that's great. I'll come in next week. Well, the sale ends in 4.5 hours. It'll never be this cheap again. You know, you're going to save $40,000 on this $44,000 car. And you got to come right now if you're going to take advantage of redeeming this offer and purchasing, or if you would, or buying this opportunity. And as cheesy as that sounds, but when it comes to our opportunities with the gospel, what Paul is trying to help make clear is, yeah, you may have every day to do this, but you don't know how many days you have. You may have time today, but you don't know how much you have left. You may have had the chance to give the gospel to so-and-so this week, but you might not have next week. So he says, when you have the opportunity, it is vital that you're living wisely to those, it says, especially to those that are without. Why? Because your opportunities may be small. And he says, you have to take advantage of those, alert and vigilant to them. And then he finishes in verse number 6 by saying, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, in a way, I put this, I said words flavored with grace or seasoned with grace, because that's sort of how I was looking and interpreting. But even since I put this on your bulletin there, kind of studying more, I think it's two different phrases. There's a phrase where it says seasoned with salt. It's actually a way in ancient time, Paul's language and tongue. It's a way that people would talk about certain conversations. The way we would say someone is witty, someone is clever, not in like a deceitful way, but just that they're sharp, they are smart, they're clever, they're a witty person. This phrase, seasoned with salt, is a way that in ancient time they would use that phrase to refer to conversations that were witty, clear, sharp, or just kind of on top of it in the way that they would speak. So here's what he's saying. Speak with grace, but also speak smart. Know what you're talking about. Search God's Word so that you can give an answer, and not just some boring, nonchalant, rehearsed off of a card answer. Here's what he's teaching. You know the gospel. You learn the gospel yourself. so that you can give it to others with the passion whereby you received it. Think about the gospel, that we are sinful, created, we are beings created in the image of God who sinned against Him, deserve His wrath, and have no way of escape. We have no hope of earning relationship with God on our own. No hope. Yet into that sphere, into that life of no hope, God breathes hope by sending Himself, His only Son, who lives a perfect life, who dies as a sacrifice for us. Bible says that if we sin, we deserve death. If we don't sin, we don't deserve death. The only one who has lived without sin, Jesus Christ, did not deserve death. But He died it for you. And in dying it for you, you can trust and believe. And He raised to new life because of His power over sin, because He had not sin. He raises to new life. Through the blood of Christ, we can now have eternal life and relationship with God, in favor with Him. We can have those things. And if I understand what that means for me, I should be passionate about that. But here's the way He's saying it. Then talk like it. Then speak like it. Sometimes I'll tell my kids, well, we're going to do something as a family, and they'll get into a little argument, or they'll be fussy with each other, or they're complaining with each other a little bit. I'm like, we're going to buy chocolate at the store for you. You know, we're going to this theme park. We're going to go play at the park, play games, and go on the playground. Do you realize we're doing something fun? Well, yes. Then sound like you're doing something fun. But when we give the gospel, well, I want to really paraphrase here. Here's what Paul's saying. Sound like the gospel's fun. Talk to people like the gospel is a good thing. Involve it in everyday conversation. The gloriousness of the fact that the mystery of Christ is now the hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has changed your life. Then you should talk like it. And I don't just mean language like don't say bad things. Talk with grace, with this clever wit that he's speaking about, directly to people. And why? Look at the last in verse number 6, it says that you may know how you ought to answer. Notice this, every man. This takes evangelism from being this very general thing, saying we got to give the gospel, tell people the gospel, invite them to church so that they hear somebody else talk about the gospel. Those are all great things. But this removes all of that and makes the responsibility very pointed. He says, live wisely. Speak with grace and love to every individual person that you come across in your life, that you come across. Not every individual that the church has the opportunity to impact as a whole, not everyone that we have this random encounter with, but he says everybody that you know, you should speak to this way because you might be the one that can reach them. God has promised that he will work in people's lives to save them. As difficult as it is for us to understand sometimes why he doesn't save this person that we want him to, why he doesn't work in their life, why they don't believe right now, that's difficult to understand. But he promises that he will work and that some will believe. And because of that promise, he says, pray. Pray always. Pray vigilantly. Pray thankfully, knowing that God is going to work. Pray for the people that are giving the gospel, including yourself. Pray for opportunities and pray that the gospel will be clear. And then redeem the time by living wisely, speaking with love and grace, and living passionately for Him in the midst of your everyday relationships. And this is what he comes to. He starts Colossians by talking about the God of the universe. It starts ginormous, huge. The God of the universe dwells in you. Because he's dwelled in you, he can reach others. And think about the responsibility that we bear. We know God. Others do not. And here's going to be their connection. You. Think about their responsibility. It's not all the pressure. It doesn't mean you have to save someone or you can work and change someone's mind. But think about it. Here is the God of the universe. Here is someone who does not know him. And here's what God might do. Through grace, he might say, here's the person I'm going to use to connect them. So with that in mind, with that great responsibility, with what we have been called to do, and we seem helpless in this endeavor. What does he say to do? Look upward and live outward. And he says we do this each and every day for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and the fact that you have worked in us. If we are believers, Christians here this morning, the gospel is very simple, but it also can be so baffling. How do we know what is true, and how do we know that your word is true, and how do we know that you desire to long be with us? But as that mystery has been revealed, and to some been revealed slowly to us, and as it is revealed, may we find deep hope in the gospel, not just for ourselves and then turn it inwardly, but in finding the gospel, may we look upward to you for our sustaining grace, and may we look outward to the world as a mission to reach others for you. We thank you for this book of Colossians and in starting so broad, the great doctrine of Christ and who he is, but then making it personal, that if Christ is God and he's in us, this is what our lives look like. And then finally this morning, this is what our mission is. So we ask that you guide and direct, give us great clarity of mind as we witness. Help us not to be discouraged or frustrated when we all desire that people be saved. And it can be discouraging at times when they don't. It can, in fact, make us feel like we want to quit because we may not be good enough. We may not be smart enough. We may not know how to do this a certain way. But you have called us all. And it starts with prayer and then looking outward. So we ask that you help us to do that. And you help us to do it relentlessly, continually, regardless of result, but for the Savior. May our motivation be the glory of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Stand if you would and sing a verse of invitation.